So we're going to be continuing this morning in our series in 1 Corinthians. And I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, but then also turn to Romans chapter 13, because I'm going to have some introductory remarks before we get into the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to share this as I begin the message this morning. I'm going to be giving some what I would call high-level flyover details on ideas around authority. I'm not going to be diving extremely deep into some things, and I don't want to apologize for that, because I think if we were to go too deep, we could be here talking about a lot of nuances to things that I'm just not going to be able to cover in time this morning. And so just bear with me, because if we were to if you were to say, well, Matt, you've given us all these kind of details or thinking that's all there is, we would be in like debates for hours, and we're not going to do that, okay? So I just want to set that out at the forefront, and you'll understand a little bit more as we go into things. As I was thinking about the message this morning, and especially how Paul is not really making a transition, he's still building an argument. So if you recall last week where we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was looking at these ideas about how we're not to judge those outside of the church, because that's God's responsibility. The lost are going to be lost. We're as members in the church together, we're accountable to one another, and we should be standing together, honoring one another and trying our best to operate in a healthy biblical manner that offers encouragement, that formative idea of discipline, as well as corrective discipline. But judging those outside the church is not our responsibility, because they're lost. God is the one that will do that, and we are to be responsible for sharing the gospel. So as Paul's transitioning here in this chapter, I think sometimes chapter breaks occur at unfortunate points. This may be one of those, but nonetheless, there's still transition, because he's going from the personal side of relationships inside the church to what happens as our testimony goes out to the church, and he's dealing with lawsuits amongst believers. And so I want to give you some boundaries that I think are important, especially in our day and age. How many of you happened to read the SBC report? I think it came out 2 summers ago, about all of the misconduct that happened. I did. I read it, unfortunately, thoroughly. So there's a handful of y'all that have done that. If you know how many of y'all know about that? Okay, most everybody knows what's happened. If you don't, let me give you a quick synopsis. Throughout the Southern Baptist churches in our denomination, there has been misconduct on the part of pastors, youth pastors, and others. And unfortunately, there's lack of accountability. So guys in ministry were exiting because of inappropriate behavior and actions, and then they would find a job somewhere else. And so this report, basically the executive board of the committee said, what's going on in our church life and our denomination? We want to report on this. And so they basically collected a lot of data in that. And there were people up in arms. I don't want to go too deep in this, but I'll give you a couple things. There were people up in arms at why the SBC doesn't have a better system in place for checks and balances, especially with guys that have or staff members that have been inappropriate. Folks, if there's misconduct, those guys have been registered as offenders, and you can find those things in public records, okay? So to me, the issue is not that we don't have a system. The system's there. That's part of what I'm going to be addressing today. The problem is that churches need to check on all the information that's available, and we weren't doing due diligence in some of those things. So that's a whole bunny trail, but that lets you know. This issue that I'm addressing to start the message today is a very current issue that impacts the church, and we need to have a healthy understanding of how we relate rightly to civil authority or authorities around us, as well as what the boundaries are, so that we don't jeopardize the testimony of the church, because that's what Paul is ultimately getting at here, is why we as believers ought not to be suing one another. So let me begin with this statement, because as we're worshiping, and this is a constant thought in my mind as I step in the pulpit, especially in passages like this, because this is not a Christocentric passage. Does that make sense? That Christ is not popping up in the middle of this passage. But I want to make this statement. I want to try to do this both here at the front as well as the end. when we're talking about authority, who is the perfect authority that we serve? It's Christ, right? Because the scriptures tell us that, and we can say God, and I want to, that's fine, because we know about the Trinity and Christ's relationship in the Trinity. But I want you to think about this idea that Christ is what? He's called the author and finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. And when we think about his position as author, this idea of authority, what's the root word of authority? It's the author, right? That God, who is the creator, that Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, he is the one that is our supreme authority, and we need to look to him in all things. And so if we're operating in as believers, following Christ well, we will constantly have him at the forefront, because he is the object of our faith, and we will have him as the object of our faith, directing us and driving us and guarding us and guiding us to righteous living. And I think that's where Paul ultimately goes to in the end of this section that we're looking at today, is how can we live in a way that we're operating in righteousness and not letting sin overtake us, so that our testimony and response to Christ is sure and true and honoring to him. So let me do this. I want to give you some ideas about the authorities that we operate with. And so I'm going to actually begin just with some overall thoughts, and I'm going to unpack these according to Romans 13. But I want you to know these are kind of what I would say is introductory remarks before we get into 1 Corinthians this morning. So I've mentioned this about God being the author of our faith when we think about authority. I want you to remember this, that authorities exist for what reason? They exist for the reason of benefiting the people that they are authorities over. Authorities ought not to exist for their own benefit. That's not the call of authority. Okay, the authority is to oversee for the benefit of other entities. Every authority is given on behalf of God. That's what we read. Look at Romans 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's hard for us, especially as Americans. I think we kind of resist that idea of authority, that every authority is from God, because we're not used to having a sovereign over us like most other nations in the world. We tend to operate with an independence and this desire that no one should, and I'm going to say it, tread on me, right? That we have this perspective that I don't have to respond to authority. That's not a biblical place to be or position. We need to recognize that every authority is from God. Let's keep reading. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It doesn't feel that way on days, does it? We feel like they're lack of godliness, or their ungodliness, or their positions don't feel like God has his hand upon them. But the scriptures tell us that the kings, that their hearts are directed like water through the hands of God. So you get this idea that God is doing this with the water and directing them. I've been thinking about this, and I don't want to go too far down the hole, but think about how many ungodly rulers there were throughout scripture that we read. You have Pharaoh, you have Nebuchadnezzar, you have all sorts of people. And in every instance, how does God use those things or those people to bring about his glory? He does it every time. It could be to bring about his glory because the nations were disciplined. Sometimes it was to overcome them. Like in the case of Pharaoh, it was discipline for the people, but it was also to bless the people. And then in the conflict, it was to release the people and for God to show his authority and power over all nations, even those that would be considered the highest in the world. God is always the one who's establishing authority and using it for his benefit. Let's keep, and in his glory, and our benefit as well. Let's keep going. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed. Boy, that's a warning flag for us. We need to be careful about how we resist. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a second, because I think there's times that it is appropriate for us to resist authorities, and there's reasons why. So let's keep going. He has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I want you to mark this in verse 4. What is the civil authority responsible for bearing? Did you catch that word? They bear the sword, okay? So, and that sword is responsible to wield authority so that mankind and the government, the ones that the government or civil authority is ruling over have benefits, okay? That they live in a way that's healthy. And I'm going to give you some ideas of that in a minute. So let me talk about a couple of the areas of the law that we see real quickly. And this is where I'm like, I'm not doing a deep dive into everything, okay? But there's one. Think about this. Parents are given authority. What do parents rule with? Does anybody know that right off the top of your head? They rule with the rod. Yeah. Spank those kids wisely, okay? And I'm serious. We need to employ spanking. I don't think you spank teenagers. I think there's appropriate methods to spanking. And people will go, Matt's saying that in the pulpit? Yes, yes. I think that we have lost our minds as parents when we don't apply spankings. I'm going to tell you this, and this is a public testimony. My son will not, he'll be fine with me saying, but I will never forget him texting Katie and I. He was working at a local place that dealt with kids, and he texted us and said, Mom and Dad, thank you for spanking me. Because he saw how unruly the kids had become where he was working. And he was grateful that we applied the rod. It wasn't overdone. It was very limited. But we did it in a way to honor the Lord by teaching them discipline. We also got to the point where we grounded them later. Okay? If you have a lot of questions about that stuff in parenting, listen, come talk to me. I can't unpack it all today. That's not the point. But I do want you to hear this. How does the church rule? We talked about this last week. What is the authority measure that we as a church body wield together? Say it again. Yeah, but there's a different word, Tony, that is there out of Matthew 16. Keys to the kingdom. We hold the keys to the kingdom as members of the church, that what we're looking at is the eternal purposes of God's kingdom at work in one another's lives. And so as we operate with formative and corrective discipline, the keys that we wield as the church unlock the potential of what the Holy Spirit can do in each of our lives. Does that make sense? And so that's Jesus' words about the keys to the kingdom. It's in Matthew 16, right after Peter's confession of Christ. When we talk about the world or the church government, what is it that they wield? The church, the civil authorities wield the sword. That they are to make sure that we live in such a way that people benefit from a peaceful society so that they can flourish. So let me give you a couple of ideas about this. I want to give you five things that the church, I keep saying church because I'm used to talking about church last week. Five things that civil authorities or the government is not to overstep in. Okay, these are things that they ought not to do. And I would encourage you to write these down. These are not my own. These are from Jonathan Lehman, so they're well thought. But here we go. They cannot do whatever they wish. Government is to reflect the values of the people. Now, I'm going to say this because my immediate thought is that's not always a good thing to reflect the values of the people. And we're going to cover that in some of the following points, okay? But they can't just do whatever they want. The government is never supposed to do just whatever it wants. Number two, God does not authorize governments to redefine certain things. Okay, the government should never redefine what God has defined. What would some of those things be? Marriage, which this is where I go, government's gotten out of line. And we as a church need to stand up against those things. It shouldn't allow a redefinition of family, of sexuality, gender. All of those things are determined by who? God. And we need to say, civil authority, you've moved out of line. We need to be peaceful in that approach and meaningful and thoughtful in it, but we need to call the government out because those things have happened. And we need to let them know, you're redefining what God's biblical principles are. They are never to overstep what God has deemed true. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? We don't need to mince words on it either, do we? Number three, government is not authorized to tell the church what to believe or who its members are. Isn't that a good thing? Because if the government were to come in here and say, hey, this is what you're to believe or this is who your members are, we have no way to stand and do what we're really called to do under God's authority. So the civil authority needs to keep its hands out of that. Number four, government is not authorized to employ force indiscriminately. The government should never just operate with a force because that's what they deem to be true. There needs to be balance and equity and all those things brought to that in a healthy way. And I'm not talking about equity in social, like the gender dynamics of that, okay? It needs to be about the health of the people, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Government is, number five, government is not authorized to criminalize every sin imaginable. Imagine if they did that. Then they could criminalize what? The church. Because they could say what we're dealing with as church and believers in the truth of God is accusing people of sin. They should not be doing that. That goes back to telling us what we believe and what we hold. They also shouldn't criminalize other things like adultery, homosexuality, disobedience to your parents. Aren't y'all glad of that, teenagers? Imagine me throwing, well, they are disobedient to their parents. We just throw them in jail. That would be overstepping. There's other things that we could go on a list. So what is the government to do? Let me give you a couple things. There's three here. The first, the government is authorized to protect the lives of God's image bearers. Does that make sense? They need to protect every life because every life is a bearer of God's image. And they need to help us thrive in that. Let me go on. Therefore, a basic form of justice that ensures peace allows us or enables them to protect our lives so that we can operate in a way as image bearers that we're rightly living together. So they are also authorized to consider anything that hurts, harms, oppresses, exploits, hinders, or threatens human beings. So like, certainly if there's a famine, I would hope that the government would step in because all of a sudden that's hurting our nation. How can they step in and help us? That's where I would say, okay, financial issues that we deal with in our nation, the government ought to help us oversee those things so that we can operate in a healthy economy so that we can pay for the things that we need to. That's a place that they should operate in that looks towards the citizens and helps us as citizens operate in a healthy way where we're not oppressed, where we're not hurt, where we're not being harmed, and those kind of things. Does that make sense? And let me add this third point here. There are certainly other things that they do, and I've kind of described it with finances or some of those other things. But really, a lot of what the government ought to do operates back towards those first two principles of what I would just summarize as protection and provision. Those are the central ideas that everything else really ought to point towards as the government operates with us. So why all of that as introduction? Because it's really pretty deep. It's not necessarily tied directly to Scripture. Well, I think the point being, I think we in our culture, we need to address some of these things. And we as Christians especially need to understand how these things ought to operate together. Because I think we've seen, especially since COVID, we've seen a tone towards the government that it can be very critical, very, I think, one that challenges, but not always in such a way from a biblical perspective that it's healthy. Because as Christians, how are we to rightly respond to any authority? We're to respect it as that which is established by God. And if we're thumbing our nose, so to speak, and we're trying to rebel and we're being overly critical without looking for healthy solutions, then we are actually compromising ourselves because there is a place for civil authority to operate. And so here's why this really jumped into my mind as I began to think through 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. and where we've been as a Baptist culture. And it's this thought. I think that part of the critique and the posturing of the church was this, that the church was postured in a way that said we don't need to embrace or operate with civil government when things are matters come before the church. We can kind of circle our wagons and handle this stuff in the church. And the critique, rightly so, is we can't do that. So let me give you the explanation of that. Let's say something happened and there was sexual abuse by someone in the church or some other matter. Certainly, we as a church are required to handle that with our membership and address the sin and call that person to repentance. But if that matter is also a matter of civil issue, like sexual misconduct with a minor especially, let's say something like that's gone, we need to report that. It needs to be handled in the church, and it needs to be handled amongst the civil authorities. Because at some point, when that case is settled in the civil courts, we ought to be handling that person and that situation well in the church again. Can I give you a real practical perspective on that? I won't forget this. It was probably 7 years ago. We had an older gentleman who was a pastor at one point in his life come into the church. And he sat down with the elders, and he began to share that he had been convicted of dealing with child pornography. And so you went to the sexual offender registry, and you saw his name listed. And I'm like, he's served his time. He's trying to walk with the Lord. He said, I need you to know this because there's certain things, if I were to join the church or certain things as I'm operating the church, I don't need to be here in this place. I need to have you holding me accountable and us have measures in place for him to be operating well. And I was like, that's exactly what needs to happen. He's humble. He's repentant. We're going to put those things in place. So we knew you're not walking down children's halls. You're not going to the restroom by yourself. You're going to go to the one upstairs. There's certain things that all these things we just like, it's very practical and we can do this well because what does he need? He needs a group of believers to walk with him so he can continue to walk in repentance and holiness and be right with the church and grow in the Lord. He also needed those boundaries in place so that he wasn't compromised and our church families weren't compromised. Is that hard? Yeah, it's hard. Is it possible to get through those boundaries? Yes, it's possible to get through those boundaries. So we need to recognize that the church can't just huddle up and say, hey, we got this, because, again, the civil authorities need to step in at a point and apply the sword, that sense of making sure that someone who has struggled with something like that is held to a careful standard. And then it's also helpful, and this is where I go back, the church is equipped. Folks, it's real simple. I have I think it's a $2 app on my phone that I can look at, and I can find every registered sex offender within our community, within our state, within the nation. I can put in names and search. I do that occasionally. We've had folks that trickle in our church, and I'm like, I wonder who that is. I just get a weird vibe, and I look it up, and there's been occasions I'm like, yep, that makes sense. And so I've talked to people and said, hey, we need to be wise about that. We have those tools at our fingertips. And so it's not just the church's responsibility, it's us collectively with the civil authority. And that's a healthy place for us to be because that's how God has designed it in his word, okay? So I want us as a church to recognize that there are healthy dynamics in those relationships. And we don't want to just say, hey, we're over here, and because we're God's church and we're operating according to the biblical standards, we don't have that to worry about the civil authorities. We don't have a relationship. We absolutely have to have a right relationship with civil authorities. And we collectively as a church and as individuals need to operate well there together. Now, all of that's the background for what I think we need to understand as Paul now writes to the church about lawsuits. Because there's a place for things to happen with the law, okay? But amongst believers, there needs to be some healthy boundaries. So we're trying to operate within the rights of civil government, but also operate well as the church. So that's what Paul's getting at. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you not lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So here's what is really interesting to me in the text, and hopefully I don't get too bogged down. This is actually going to be part of the structure for what we're going to unpack this morning. There's actually, I want to say 10 times, if I counted right, even if I'm wrong, just forgive me. It's not going to change the truth of what I'm about to say. Paul uses this phrase, do you not know? There's 6 times in chapter 6, and then 2 before that and 2 after that. So he's kind of used this phrase to shape the scripture and the structure of it. And so what's interesting is, why then in chapter 6, if he's used it a couple more times before and after, why packed into this one section? And so we're going to look at these 3 uses in verses 1 through 11 this morning, because I think they help us understand his argument, if you will, or his position, and why he's encouraging the church not to have these lawsuits. So the first use of this is in verse 2. So let's go there and read this together. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, it's interesting. Remember what he just said earlier in chapter 5 is we're not to judge who? The lost, okay? But what he's getting at here is at a point in the future, and you can think about this in Revelation 24, chapter 20, verse 4. Let me make sure that's clear. In Revelation 20, verse 4, there is this passage that the writer John talks about in his vision that the Lord has given the church the opportunity and the ability and the privilege to judge the world. Okay, but that is, so the perspective that Paul's getting here is an eternal perspective, one that we have this so much authority as the saints of God that we will be responsible and privileged for judging all that has happened and those that have wronged the people of God and wrong the church. But here's his point, though. He's saying, with this eternal perspective, why are you so concerned with the temporal and the conflicts that are happening among you? He's like, if you have the right perspective, you know that these things are fleeting. And folks, isn't that our struggle? Like, if we're being honest, like, I'm looking at friends. I called them this week, and they said, yeah, the neighbor's, like, dogging us a bit. It's like, man, it's just a temporal thing. Why we got to get so up in arms about all this stuff? And I think most scholars believe, and I think I tend to agree with them here, is what was happening in Corinth was the wealthy landowners were suing the poor people, and they weren't operating. And it's like they just wanted more land. And ultimately, it's like, what's the deal? Who cares? I mean, yeah, I get it, you want it for your family, but all of this stuff, we're not going to take this with us. And the church at Corinth was so temporally minded that they were elevating the wrong things. And it may not be land for us, but man, oh man, we put a lot of temporal things on pedestals, don't we? I mean, we have insurance for a lot of the stuff that we value. And that's wise, don't get me wrong, but it lets us know where our priorities can lie, right? And when those things start to rust and destroy, we struggle. Why? Because we're so focused on the here and now. And I think if we operate rightly, recognizing God as the supreme authority, understanding that there's an eternal perspective, the things that matter in this world, they tend to take less priority, and we don't focus on them. And then certainly as believers together, we're not coming in conflict over those things. Rather, we're saying, you know what, I've got this stuff, but it's to steward for your benefit. It's not for me to hoard. It's what God has blessed me with so that I can serve others and with all those things. I'll tell you one of the, it's a silly story, but it just comes to mind. When I was just come to Christ and was doing internships at my church in Chattanooga, Chattanooga's basically built around the Tennessee River right there, Chickamauga Lake and all that stuff on the dams and all that stuff. So lots of boating in that area, and there's all sorts of lakes around that with the TVA system. And we had a guy in our church that owned a boat dealership. And when we would go to camp up on Lake Ocoee outside of Cleveland, he would donate a boat for our week at camp for us to use to ski. And I know it's peanuts to him, but that was a huge deal for a bunch of college kids to get out there on a brand spanking new boat, nice ski boat, you know, probably a $40,000 boat, and pull kids on it. You know, and kids that have never learned to ski were out there teaching them all that stuff. And that's because he was using his resources to bless us. And I think about the things I've done in a boat over my lifetime and the nicks and dings and stuff pulling into docks. It's, Judd, you're a boater. Boats don't stay nice very easily, do they? It's easy for them to mess up. And the truth is, you own a boat, what do you really own? An anchor, a hole in the water. Yeah. So for him to do that, it was just so generous. And my point being, folks, we ought to look around at our own things that God has blessed us with and say, how do we bless the church? How do we honor and serve the Lord by using what he's gifted us with so that we are not self-absorbed, but recognizing the authority of what he's, who he is and what he's called us to be. So the next one, let's look at verse 3. In verse 3, we have the second one. It's interesting that these come pretty quick, these first two come pretty quick, and then we're going to unpack a lot more out of verse 3. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? And I don't know fully what that means. And most scholars that I read, they don't really unpack that, okay? I think it points to the eternal things, that at some level, we're created in the image of God, so as image bearers, we're higher than the angels, and so we're called to judge them at some point. I'm guessing that means fallen angels in particular, and so that we'll be part of that judgment when they're cast into hell, in the eternal lake of fire. But we're not going to land there, because here's what he says. How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So here's the idea. He's saying, why, if we have this ability to judge the angels, and that's the promise, we have the ability to judge things in this life really well. And so here's what he's going to do the next verses. He's going to bring an indictment upon the church at Corinth for what they're failing to do, knowing that they have these two promises, to judge things of the world in the eternal perspective and judge angels from the eternal perspective. The things of this life are much less. So why are we not doing it well? That's his point. So let's read this. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? He's saying, look, if you have these kind of abilities and God has called you to this, why are you taking it to the civil authorities that ought not to weigh in? You ought to have people around you that are wise and discerning and capable of taking these matters and sifting them well so that there's peace and harmony in the church. He says in verse 5 now, I say this to your shame. See, what's happening is when we go to the wrong sources, what does it do to the testimony of the church? It ruins it. It undermines what God wants to do. And that ultimately hinders people from responding to the gospel. And we need to be careful that we present Christ well so that we foster people's ability to respond to the gospel. He continues, "Can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Verse 7, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." Here's what he says then, or asks in rhetorical sense, "Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" So here's the issue. And if I can boil this down. Mason, can I pick on you? Okay. Let's say I've done something wrong. I came over and I took Mason's bouzouki, and I had a flashback to the days that I wanted to be a rock and roll star, and I took his bouzouki and I slammed it on the stage. Okay, none of y'all witnessed this. It was prior to the worship service, and Mason had stepped out to get water, and so it's just me. And Mason comes back in, and he's like, "Matt, what happened?" And I was like, "Nothing, man." And he's like, "I know you did something." Like, maybe he's caught it out of the corner of his eyes as he's walking in. He could take me and sue me, okay, for the destruction of his personal property. Now, what ought he to do? He shouldn't sue me. He ought to say, "Matt, this is an issue. We got to get this right." He ought to say, "Go and say, Michael, as an elder, this has gone on. Let's work through some things. Matt's going to pay for the repairs, and we're going to handle this in a way that honors the church, the Lord." Should I be rebuked? Yeah, certainly, okay? But it shouldn't go to a lawsuit, because ultimately, Mason can get as mad as he wants, and I've certainly wronged him in that. But here's the thing. We're going to suffer wrongs, aren't we? Let's say it was something even, now let's put it in a different light. Let's say Mason had put it over here where he normally doesn't put it, and all of a sudden I stepped back and I like banged into it and it fell and the neck broke. So it's totally an accident. Was it still my fault? Sure, okay. But he shouldn't take me to court, because the whole point of what Paul's getting at is we're going to be wrong. There's going to be moments that we are defrauded, that things happen in our lives, because who are we as people? We're sinners. We're sinners. Is anybody in here whole without sin? So sanctified that you don't sin? Don't raise your hand, okay? Because if you were without sin, you'd be glorified. We're still being sanctified. We are not holy as we ought to be. So because we're all sinners, there is a great chance that someone in here is going to do something against somebody someday that is going to wound them, make them feel cheated or abused in a loose sense. I'm not talking about sexual or something like that, okay? But in a sense, they're going to feel wronged and hurt and oppressed. Folks, it's just who we are. And I'm not excusing that. That's why I think Paul couches all of this in what? Earlier, church discipline, that we ought to rightly, formatively work towards discipleship, and there's moments where we need to correctively work towards discipleship. And if we're not doing that well, then this is what happens. What he's describing here, we raise up lawsuits. We need to understand that we are going to suffer, even from the body. And what we do is we rightly work towards bringing peace, reconciling these things that don't require civil government, but require us as the church to operate well together. So he says, that's what he says. You know, that's why not rather be defrauded? If I wrong Mason in some way, Mason honestly ought to say, "Matt, this is totally wrong, but I'm going to bear this, and I'm going to do this in a way that honors Christ and calls you to repentance." He's not giving me a free pass. Okay, we're going to see that in a minute. Okay, Paul is calling us to act in a way that honors the work of Christ. So now let's look at verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So the next step is when we respond and we go to the civil authorities, what we're doing is we're wronging and defrauding our brothers. We've got to stop that. Church, you've got to stop that. And I'm not saying this church, that's what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth. We need to be careful to understand that this is an unhealthy pattern that Paul is correcting. Verse 9, and here's this last, "Do you not know? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So here's what he says. this is not just a matter of lawsuits. It's not just a matter of the defrauding things. This is a matter of sin. You catch that? And this is to me the most important part of this. It's not about the fact that the church was just operating in ways that where they were taking one another to civil court. It's that they were sinning against one another and that these other areas were being excused. So it's almost like, hey, you're doing all this stuff, but the lawsuit's a bigger deal and we're just going to take care of that. When the truth is, the root cause was all the other sin that the church was letting happen because they were ignoring it and they were not walking in righteousness. And here's what Paul does. He says, you've got this responsibility to remember something. So let's look at verse 11. After listening to all these sins in verses 9 and 10, he says this, and such were some of you. See, all of us were sinful. But then he says this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, I remember being at Auburn. I was talking to some friends last night and just reflecting on my time there. And I wasn't a believer. Most of y'all know my testimony, but I didn't come to Christ until after my sophomore year at Auburn University, and sin was just gross in my life. But I remember sitting, it was in my freshman English class, and the professor, I'm assuming they were a believer. At university at that time, the professor certainly didn't talk about those things. You had a hard time to discern those things. I had one professor that was probably a Wiccan. So it was a mess, okay? But here's what the assignment was in this English class. We had to write a paper on the phrase, what is the phrase, but by the grace of God, there go I, me. And I have thought back to that assignment throughout my life at points because the truth is I had no clue what that phrase meant at that point because I didn't know the grace of God. But now, and this is where I think, like that phrase means so much because Paul is calling the church, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were transformed. All because of what? The grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, how would I act? How would I be? How would my values be shaped? They would be like the world in every way. And even if you said, well, you might have some other godly influence and you might have some values that were right. Yeah, but it would be self-oriented, if I'm being honest. It wouldn't have been for the glory of God. But because of the grace of God at work in my life, because he's the one who washed me by the blood of Christ and sanctified me through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word bearing fruit in my life. And the constant work of community, a community of believers that shapes and challenges my thoughts. I don't think that I would jump into this, like this boat, if you will, with the church at Corinth and be doing these things that they were doing. Because we need to go back and we need to remember who we are in Christ. Does that make sense? And if we do, if we latch on to that, but you were washed, and we recognize the ongoing work of Christ in our lives, what do we offer to one another? The same grace that we've received. So let me give you a very solid biblical principle. I love the picture that this comes from John Piper. So you know that none of us create grace. Think about that just for just a moment. I don't create grace. I steward God's grace. There's a big difference. You follow me? Because all of us, like if I go biblical path, all of us are by nature children of wrath. Therefore, as by nature, I can't create grace because all I am is a sinner by nature. Therefore, for me to understand grace, it has to be received because of what Christ has done for me or what someone else has brought to me. because of God at work. So what I do then is if I'm receiving grace vertically from God, I can bend it out and steward it to others. That's the picture that Piper gives. Is I steward grace, I bend it out. Folks, that's where this becomes such a rich truth to me about this passage. Because if we're going to operate in health as a church, we've got to continually remember we're saved by grace, we steward grace to one another. Instead of becoming critical or hypercritical or taking the wrong methods, but the stewarding of grace is to walk through conflict well, challenges well, where we're stewarding God's grace in a manner that honors the Lord in one another's lives and bears the fruit of godliness. Not going to the civil authorities at the first blush, if you will, and running to something that can't help us steward the grace of God. Because what is civil authority doing? It's wielding the sword. It's not calling for repentance. It's not calling for godliness. It's not naming or identifying sin and saying, repent from that. Now, I'm not saying we do it exclusively, you hear me, but I think our first step is to do that, to honor the Lord rightly and steward grace well, calling for godliness and restoration. So let me go back to my bookend here as I finish. Where I started, Christ is what or who? He is the author and finisher of our faith. And if we're going to do this well, we have to exalt Christ. Because if we don't, and that's ultimately where Paul lands, right? It's all because of Christ at work in us. But if we don't do that well and we skip over him being the greatest authority in our lives, then whose authority? Each of us takes it. We want to grab that and we will misuse it. Because Christ is the authority, the ultimate authority, and we need to listen to him and seek out his plans. So it's a serious, serious matter. You may think, oh, it's not a big deal. It doesn't really apply to the church today. No. This is a safeguard for the church today. And you can hear the context. Most churches don't operate like this today, folks. And I'm not saying that we do or don't. I'm saying this. We need to make sure that we do in our future. As we recalibrate and think, how do we operate rightly? We've got to do this well, stewarding grace well. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we think through the ideas that in this message, where the real response to me is this. I don't know if anybody's suing anybody in here or doing any ungodly things, but I think the place that each of us needs to hold up as far as a response to you and considering where we are, is there any sin in our life? Lord, if we are operating in any of these categories that Paul has listed, we are compromising your work in us, and we're compromising the health of the church. And Lord, that can lead to serious character deformation of the church, and we don't want that. So, Father, I pray that in just this next moment, you would do this, that you would seek us out, search our hearts, and show us if there's any wicked or sinful way in us. And Lord, if you reveal that, we want to repent right where we are. We want to say, Lord, we agree that that is sin. We call it that in agreement with your word, and we want to turn to you in righteousness. And Lord, some of that may be getting someone to hold us accountable by confessing that, because the scriptures tell us if we confess our sins to one another, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a community effort. Lord, it's not just a private thing. We need one another. And so, Lord, I want to just be quiet for just a couple seconds and just let your Holy Spirit do his work in us, and then we'll conclude our service. Heavenly Father, as I'm sitting here thinking about how to close out our prayer time, I'm just reminded of the C.S. Lewis quote, and I'm going to butcher it, but the gist is that we are too easily satisfied playing in the slums when we have the beach and the beautiful ocean waters before us. Lord, let us not be easily satisfied with sin. Let us run to you and the grace that you have afforded us to be clean to be holy and to be pure and righteous before you. And Lord, that's not just even for our own sake. It's in every relationship, especially those in the church, that bears good fruit. And so, Lord, this morning, if anyone has been convicted and found themselves too easily satisfied by the things of this world or flesh, Lord, as they've called that sin and hopefully turned to you in that confession, and they're also turning to repentance, Lord, I pray that they would have a boldness just to seek out counsel on how they can walk rightly with you. Lord, that they would find accountability in that, and you would be honored. So, Father, I pray that you give us, as a church, wisdom. Lord, in this day and age, we certainly need that above all things, because the civil authorities have compromised and overstepped in some areas. And, Lord, we need, as your children, we need to have voices that are both reasonable but firm about the truth that Scripture teaches and about the principles that are evident that you, as Creator God, author of all, have set up. And we need to rightly respond and push back so that the civil authorities move back into a healthy place with you and a healthy place in their place of your economy of authority. So, Lord, let your church rise up well. Let your people be educated and taught well by your Spirit and the Word. So, Father, we make that commitment knowing that these are desperate days. So, Lord, help us also. I think about the number of parents that are present in our church and where children and teens that we parent are facing these things. Lord, we need also to have voices that are strong in their lives so that they recognize the hope that the gospel brings, and they also can be good thinkers, having their minds transformed and renewed by the Word so that they can stand firm upon the gospel and its truth. So, Father, this message certainly has far-reaching implications, and I pray that we would be godly in our response, and you would be pleased with us, your people. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.